The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption. There are some subjects that take more than one conversation, and there's no doubt about it. Luther's monumental work of the 16th century, The Bondage of the Will, written in response to Desiderius Erasmus' Freedom of the Will, is one of those subjects that takes more than one conversation. We're going to head into part two of our conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb on Luther's Bondage of the Will as part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation here in the first hour of Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, April the 8th. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later on Issues Etc., hour two, Pastor Chris Rosebro joins us. Our series, This Week in Pop American Christianity Today, we're going to talk about some rather bad evangelical Easter messages. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four soundbites to play for you, and we'll play them for you. You'll vote for them. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation to talk about the bondage of the will, our second conversation, Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, it's Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing well. We got a lot of work cut out for us here.
Yes.
Last time we only began considering Luther's Bondage of the Will from 1525. Again, why is this book so important?
Well, yeah, the translation of the title might better be On Bound Choice, as you've said. Luther wrote it so that he was dealing with the key issue, really the key issue of the Reformation up to that point, and in many ways the key issue of the Reformation. It wasn't indulgences or purgatory or even the papacy as such. No, this was the issue on which everything turned in the Reformation dispute with Rome and even with others, and that issue was what ability free will has and how it stands related to God's grace. Dr. Richard Klon used to teach an advanced seminary course on this one book by Luther. And he said that if you were going to give this book a subtitle, the subtitle could well be Man Before God According to Scripture. And certainly that subject cannot be unimportant. And Todd, let's not forget Luther's own estimation of this book called The Bondage of the Will. For example, 12 years after Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will in 1537, he wrote a letter to Wolfgang Capito. And in that letter, Luther said that his other books were not so good, except the catechisms and this book on the bondage of the will or on bound choice. Now, that assessment alone by Luther ought to get us to sit up and take notice.
What did we say last time?
By the mid-1520s, the Renaissance humanist Erasmus and Luther, who had admired one another through previous years, although not uncritically, Erasmus and Luther fought a literary duel over the subject of the freedom of the will, or free choice in one's salvation. Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, or On Free Choice. Luther responded with a book called The Bondage of the Will, or On Bound Choice. Erasmus championed free will because he wanted to defend God and promote morality. But Luther excluded free will because of the gospel itself. Luther began responding to Erasmus in the very first few pages of his book by asserting the importance of theological assertions and clarifying the clarity of Scripture.
So how are we going to come at the book today?
Well, to begin, we're going to review the basic approaches, the basic concerns, as it were, of Luther and Erasmus, and we will see in general how Erasmus argued his case for free choice in matters of salvation, and that'll take up the rest of this first segment. Then, after our first break, we will begin noting several of Luther's lines of argument as he responded. We won't go into every nook and cranny. This is a pretty big book that Luther wrote, and rather complex. It's complex because Luther wielded not only the tools of the scholastic theologian, but also the Renaissance humanist. And he did this so very adroitly. So this is a big book, a complex book. We're going to do justice to what he wrote as best as we can.
Let's begin with the heart of the matter. What was Luther's gut-level concern with the position that Erasmus took on free will?
Well, it's pretty easy to state, even if it does strike people as offensive, struck people as offensive in Luther's own day, and I would dare say down to this day. Luther held that if salvation is totally on account of God's saving work in Jesus Christ, then there is no capacity within the human being, I mean, not in the mind or the heart or the will or one's capacity for choice, nothing that can make for salvation or help with it. Already in 1518, in the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther had said that free will, after the fall, exists in name only. And now in 1525, in this book against Erasmus, Luther's bottom line is, since the gospel is true, free will has to go.
So remind us again what we're talking about when we use this term free will here in our conversation.
Well, here's the definition that Erasmus himself gave of free will as he was writing against Luther. He said, "I conceive of free will, or free choice in this context, as a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same." Now, that's what Erasmus wrote. Here's a pretty fair paraphrase of what Erasmus wrote. "To him who hears the gospel, grace is offered. He may accept and surrender if he will, or he may resist if he will." But that last line I quoted did not come from the 16th century. It came from a late 19th century American publication, in fact, a publication that called itself Lutheran.
Now, there's no doubt that kind of the Erasmus view has had some currency among Lutherans and, as you just mentioned, did infiltrate Lutheran churches in some places, actually succeeding as a position. Behind Erasmus's claims, what were his gut-level concerns?
Broadly speaking, Erasmus wanted to defend God and promote morality. The defense of God was against the charge of injustice, and cruelty. If people are damned, even though there is free will, Erasmus basically says, then it can always be pointed out to them that they did not sufficiently use their free will and cooperate with God toward their salvation. So their punishment is not unfair, and God has not been unfair. The promotion of morality was, as Erasmus put it, so that desperation may be excluded from us, so that security may be excluded, so that we may be motivated to try. Erasmus wanted to give people something to strive for. And without free will, he thought, they weren't going to strive like that. There would be no such striving. So Erasmus was trying not only to rescue the dignity of God, as it were, but also to try to accord some dignity to human beings and their striving. Now, these concerns, the dignity of man and the dignity of God, both come together in another expression by a misguided Lutheran. This was another Lutheran in America, this one in the early 20th century, who said, if people do not finally have and exercise free moral agency in their conversion, then their conversion is not ethical. Why? Because it has been forced. And this guy said that would be beneath not only divine, but also human dignity.
How did Erasmus try to make the case for freedom of the will of free choice?
Well, one of the ways he actually prosecuted his case was to put one of his underlying concerns right out there, that concern about the character of God. Erasmus said, if man is not free to choose God and his salvation, and then God comes along and punishes him anyway, then God is being unfair. Erasmus also argued on the basis of the imperatives in Scripture. I mean, the very fact that God gives imperatives, that he gives commands. And since God gives commands, well, Erasmus assumed that the people receiving the commands would have the ability to keep them. In other words, Erasmus thought that God would not give commands in the first place if the people on the receiving end of the commands could not carry them out. For if no one could carry out these commands, then no growth would occur. No educational purpose would have been served by God giving these commands in the first place. A related point made by Erasmus amounts to kind of reasoning on the opposite. He said, well, I can reject salvation, so if I can reject salvation, I must be able to accept it too. And, Erasmus said, if there is no free will, then there is an absolute necessity for everything. Erasmus didn't use this comparison, but today somebody might say people would be reduced to being nothing more than robots. Well, what Erasmus did say back in the 16th century when they didn't know anything about robots was that this kind of thinking would ruin the morals of people. And again, why should anybody try to do better? Erasmus was very concerned with public morality.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. This is part 19 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about the bondage of the will. We'll be right back.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
You can support the boys' basketball program at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, by entering a team into our annual Golf Scramble fundraiser. It's Saturday, May 28th at Oakbrook Golf Course in Edwardsville. Hi, this is Anthony Smith, head boys' basketball coach at Metro East Lutheran High School. Join me and fellow Knights for a golf scramble, May 28th, at Oakbrook Golf Course. For more information, send me an email, anthony.smith@melhs.org. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the bondage of the will. Our second conversation with Dr. Ken Sherb in our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. We're kind of getting into some of these things that are reviewing what we've been doing, Ken, but we're also getting into some things that are really technical and highly complicated. I want you to expand on that a little bit, because you said last time we talked that Luther viewed the bondage of the will as a pastoral act.
Yeah, it's the most odd kind of pastoral act you've seen for a long time, because it's a very in-your-face approach. Maybe the most elaborate sermon, as it were, that Luther, for his part, ever wrote, and it is aimed squarely at Erasmus, even though it's being published for everybody else to see. But Luther is addressing Erasmus for Erasmus's own good, for Erasmus's own salvation. See, Erasmus thinks that Christianity is to strive with all one's might to try and grab hold of the mercy of God, without which, Erasmus said, human will and effort is ineffective. Now, notice what he says there. Without the mercy of God, human will and effort is ineffective. Erasmus really was trying to stake out a modest claim for free choice. But Luther doesn't let him off the hook with that. Luther identifies Erasmus's approach, this so-called Christianity, as really Christless and spiritless. And so Luther is writing to point Erasmus to Christ. And furthermore, knowing that other people are going to read it, he has tender consciences in mind, people who will always, Todd, be wondering whether they should have done more, if there was something within their power to do in the first place. So Luther insisted that a Christian really does have to know whether his will has anything to do in matters related to salvation. Erasmus kind of wanted to shroud these matters in mystery and tweak Luther for going too far and saying too much. That was Erasmus's whole rhetorical strategy here. That's why he picks this issue to go after Luther on the basis of. Yet when Erasmus said that knowing such things was irreligious and idle and superfluous, he was making an assertion. And that, Luther says, is not real great form for somebody like Erasmus, who characterized himself as disliking assertions.
Then let's trace some of the lines of argument that Luther deployed against Erasmus. Get us started with one.
Well, Luther comes out of the box strong. He contends right at the top that God's majesty, omnipotence, and foreknowledge just rule out free will. Luther writes, God foreknows nothing contingently. We might say there are no ifs with God. Luther writes that God foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. And that alone, Luther says, shatters the whole idea of free will. God is the only one who has totally free will. And really, it is impossible, from God's side, for there to be contingency or accident in this world. Things only look that way to us. Now, that's Luther's opening contention. Let me make a few observations about that, Todd. First, you notice Luther affirming God's responsibility and human responsibility. He holds both of those in tension. He does not try to give people an excuse for sin by saying, well, God's really in charge anyway. And at the same time, he insists that the holy God is not the author of evil. Apart from that, though, Luther makes no effort, really, to defend God. However, Luther did insist that the necessity that he was talking about was not a matter of coercion or compulsion. Nobody's pulling your strings. Nobody's forcing you to do things. In fact, Luther writes, Scripture sets before us a man who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but who, through the operation of Satan, his Lord, adds to his other miseries that of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, possessed of liberty and ability, whole and alive. And there, Luther is content to drop the matter. Luther's not a philosopher with a bent towards speculation. He's a theologian, and as a theologian, he insists on the importance of the point at hand. Otherwise, how could anybody rely on God's promises? Now, after the bondage of the will, in later years, and Luther lives like another 20 years, he never tried to develop this line of thinking any further. He later acknowledged that he had written, indeed, that everything is absolute and unavoidable, but he went on, at the same time, I have added that one must look at the revealed God. And then he quoted from his own hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, and there's none other God. So focus on him, focused on Christ and the good news that is in him.
Ken, there's a lot to take in there. I mean, that's just one line of argumentation. I do want to have one important clarification. Luther is not asserting that people couldn't make kind of day-to-day decisions in their lives in this world, is he?
No, you're absolutely right. Luther thought that the term free will could really most properly apply to God and God alone, because only God has truly free choice. Nothing prevents God from doing anything. But Luther also wrote in The Bondage of the Will, if we do not want to drop this term, free will or free choice, altogether, which really would be the safest and most Christian thing to do, we may still, in good faith, teach people to use it to credit man with free will in respect not of what is above him, but what is below him. That is to say, still quoting Luther here, man should recognize that in regard to his money and possessions, he has a right to use them to do or leave undone according to his own free will, though that free will is overruled by the free will of God alone according to his own good pleasure. However, with regard to God and in all that bears on salvation or damnation, he has no free will, but is a captive, prisoner, and bond slave either to the will of God or to the will of Satan.
Well, it's hard not to kind of feel the gravity of those points that he's making there, because it's not only, what, 5 years later in the Augsburg Confession, where it says, man possesses some measure of freedom of the will which enables him to live an outwardly honorable life and to make choices among the things that reason comprehends.
Yeah, this is kind of the point that stuck from The Bondage of the Will and made it into the Augsburg Confession and thereby into the Lutheran Confessions. This is what Luther was talking about in 1525 when he wrote about the things that are beneath or below a person. As to the things that are above man, well, as Luther had put it in The Bondage of the Will, the Augsburg Confession ended up saying pretty much the same thing. It said, without the grace, help, and activity of the Holy Spirit, man is not capable of making himself acceptable to God, of fearing God and believing in God with his whole heart, or of expelling inborn evil lusts from his heart. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who is given through the Word of God. For Todd, as Luther had observed already in The Bondage of the Will, original sin leaves free choice with no capacity to do anything but sin and be damned.
Okay, in matters of salvation then, which is a gift of God, the human will is changed by the Holy Spirit when he gives this gift of faith in Christ. What if free will simply meant that human beings are candidates, as it were, who have the potential for such a change by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, somebody might want to try to use the term free will that way in an effort to kind of hold on to it. Luther didn't like that idea. He said if you employ the term free will in such a way, it would be, well, trivial at best and misleading at worst. Of course, it is human beings who are the candidates, as you put it, for salvation, to receive the Holy Spirit's gift of grace. Luther knew that. He even wrote in The Bondage of the Will, God did not make heaven for geese. But he also points out that nobody calls a poor beggar rich because somebody might come along and give him money. And so also here, no one should say that people who, according to Scripture, are spiritually dead and blind and enemies of God have free will.
Ken, this point really goes down pretty hard today, just like I imagine it did when Luther first made that point to Erasmus.
Now, isn't it remarkable? I mean, remarkable how the shoes get on the wrong feet. My friend Scott Murray is fond of pointing this out. He says, a lot of people will tell you that God found them their job, found them their spouse, maybe even found them a great place to go on vacation. And yet, when it comes to their own eternal salvation, these very same people who say God found them their spouse, found them their house, will tell you, they'll insist, in fact, that they found God. That's the kind of thing Luther was fighting here.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part 19 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. When we come back, we'll come to the point where Luther responds to Erasmus's assertion that God would not command something that man was not capable of obeying.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
The Divine Service is where Christians gather around word and sacrament. We join together to receive God's gifts in the liturgy. But do you know the meaning behind what we do? There's a book called Ceremony and Celebration that explains Lutheran liturgical worship. Find out more and read book excerpts online at emmanuelpress.us. E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us. You'll find answers to your liturgical questions in Ceremony and Celebration, emmanuelpress.us.
Our pastors uphold the rights of the spiritual priesthood and encourage them in every way to exercise those profound rights. By the same token, those very lay people love and cherish and treasure the office of pastor.
Why is it that I know for certain that a member or a congregant, that his son will be a fan of the same team he is, but I'm not as certain that his son will be in church in 20 years.
You're treating the child as if it is intrinsically valuable. And yet, that doesn't mean that the fetus is not something that the woman can destroy for her own interest, which means that it is both priceless and worthless at the same time.
If it didn't really happen, if Ehrman is right, then your salvation isn't worth two hoots.
In about an hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play those four soundbites in their entirety for you. Then you call, you send an email, you send a tweet, or you go to our Facebook fan page, and you vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's about an hour from now on Issues Etc. In the meantime, we're talking about the bondage of the will, part two. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, one of the claims that Erasmus made, you mentioned before the break, was about the imperatives in Scripture, the commands in Scripture. He said that if God gives commands, then people must have the ability to carry them out. How did Luther respond to that?
Well, Luther identified this assumption that people can carry out God's commands, that they have that ability to do this, as just that. It's an assumption. I mean, even in common human experience, parents might tell children to do something precisely so that the children see that they cannot do it, so that the children know themselves and learn themselves to be dependent on their parents. Luther said there was really, after all, a point for God to give commandments that people could not keep. It's to show people their inability.
How else did Luther respond to Erasmus's contention?
Well, Luther pointed out that Erasmus was claiming more than maybe Erasmus was aware of himself. He noted that if Erasmus's arguments turned out to be true, then Erasmus would end up showing not only that free will was a really small thing that could only succeed with the help of divine grace. Rather, if Erasmus's arguments really turned out to be successful, he'd be showing that the will is free, whole, and able to do all that the prophets said, Luther's words. See, Luther understood that once the camel's nose of human cooperation in salvation peeked its way into the tent, the whole camel would soon enter. And yet, Luther observed that Erasmus kept insisting that while free will existed, it was only a small power dependent on God's grace. Well, Luther says, if free will is a power that is ineffective apart from God's grace, then what in the world kind of power does that amount to? I mean, Luther put it very plainly. He said, what is ineffective power, if not, in plain language, no power? So, see, Todd, what Luther's doing here is he's kind of catching Erasmus both coming and going. If free will was really as small and relatively insignificant a thing as Erasmus claimed, it finally amounted to nothing. But the fact that Erasmus would not let it go, that he wanted to maintain it at all costs, showed that it really was a much bigger deal than Erasmus generally wanted to acknowledge. And the big deal was that it compromised the grace of God.
So Luther maintains that the unconverted sinner can do nothing to save himself. But someone's going to ask, why does God not just change things? He's God, after all, so that people aren't stuck in their sin. Or why does, this is the big one, why does he hold people responsible for sin that they cannot themselves avoid?
We don't know. I mean, that's what Luther says. We do not know. And yet, Luther affirmed, faith and the Spirit believe that God is good, even if he would destroy all people. And of course, Luther means here, faith in God as revealed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the book, Luther says, it is the highest degree of faith to believe that God is merciful when he saves so few while allowing so many to go down what Jesus himself called that wide road to perdition. See, here, Todd, it is essential to focus on the good news that God has given us in Christ rather than getting bogged down in all kinds of imponderable mental dilemmas about matters that God has not revealed. A more general but related point is that God does not cease to be God on account of human sin. So Luther makes a couple of comparisons. He says, God's like the rider of a horse that has one or two bad feet. The ride on that horse will not be smooth, but that's not the rider's fault. Or Luther compares God to a carpenter who has bad tools, a bad axe. And that bad axe will cut badly, but the problem lies not with the carpenter, but in the tool. So, why doesn't God, in effect, quit riding that injured horse or quit using that faulty axe? In other words, why doesn't God cease to work in his creation, especially in the sinful human beings who populate the world? Well, Luther says that would be to expect God to quit being God, and he's not going to do that.
A moment ago, Ken, you mentioned God as revealed in Christ. And if I recall, Luther also talks about God as hidden, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does. Luther talks about God being hidden, in fact, in a couple of ways here in The Bondage of the Will. In one of them, he says that precisely to make room for faith, God hides things under the opposite appearance. So Luther writes, "Thus, when God quickens, he does so by killing. When he justifies, he does so by pronouncing guilty. When he carries up to heaven, he does so by bringing down to hell." In other words, God does his alien or strange work through the law, but not to the exclusion of the proper work that he does through the gospel. So Luther goes on, "If I could by any means understand how this same God who makes such a show of wrath and unrighteousness can yet be merciful and just, there would be no need for faith." Remember, faith latches on to God's promises in the gospel, which are promises of grace, and promises which exceed our understanding. They're crazy. They're absurd as far as we are concerned, and yet they are the promises of a truthful God. Now, Luther also talks about God hidden in another sense. And this one is simply that there are things that he has not told us about himself. Luther wrote, "God in his own nature and majesty is to be left alone. In this regard, we have nothing to do with him, nor does he wish us to deal with him. We have to do with him as clothed and displayed in his word."
At the very end of this work we're talking about, The Bondage of the Will, Luther talks about three lights, as he calls them. What's that all about?
Now, Luther talks about the light of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. The light of nature, as you might guess from the way he calls it, is available to all. The light of grace, again, not hard to guess, it's available to Christians in this world through God's word. And the light of glory, you probably guessed this one too, is what the church triumphant has in heaven. Now, by the light of nature, Luther says, God governs the external affairs of the world in such a way that you are forced to say either that there is no God or that God is unjust. And he notes that this is no secret. This problem has puzzled people for centuries. In saying this, as pointedly as he did, he anticipated the claims of a lot of modern philosophers of religion. And yet, in God's word, Christians have a solution to this problem that people see simply by the light of nature. And in brief, the solution that Christians have in light of God's word, by the light of grace, is that though the wicked flourish in their bodies, yet they perish in their souls. If the wicked do not receive the righteousness of Christ in God-given faith, they will end up being punished forever. But now, see, another conundrum arises. And it's a conundrum especially and exactly for the Christian, especially for the people who are working with the light of grace. And addressing this problem is one of the things that Luther has been doing all along in this book, The Bondage of the Will. And he states the problem toward the end of the book in these words: how can God damn him who, by his own strength, can do nothing but sin and become guilty? And it can be tempting for people to think, for Christians to think, that God is unjust. Why should he go ahead and damn somebody who has no choice, who has no way out on his own? But see, Luther says that the answer to this problem is not to do the kind of thing that Erasmus is doing, or that others like him have done, and that is to posit some kind of free will to get God off the hook, a free will that flies in the face of so many Bible passages about the sin of human beings and the grace of God. No, Luther says the answer here is to wait upon the Lord. He says that the light of glory, which we will see in heaven, will one day reveal God as a God whose justice is most righteous and evident, provided only that in the meanwhile, we believe it. So there is a place for faith here. And that faith is going to be born of God's promises in Christ. We need to hold on to God's gospel promises in Christ and put the focus there and not poke into things that God has not revealed.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him, then an hour or two of Issues, Etc., This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll talk evangelical Easter messages with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith.
I remember being an evangelical and always listening to these prophecy buffs, and I always think to myself, I've really got to study prophecy, but who could do it? I mean, it was just a tangled mess.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
You had the newspaper in one hand, and you had the Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you know, it's like a gigantic theological, geopolitical crossword puzzle. Who knows what's up and down? The Bible is much simpler and much more joyful when it comes to the promise of the second coming.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the biblical case for the end times Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
That's the Bach Cantata 85, Ich bin ein guter Hirt, I am a good shepherd. It'll be playing this Sunday afternoon at 1 and Sunday evening at 8 in its entirety uninterrupted at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. These Bach Cantatas are brought to you every single week uninterrupted, courtesy of the Substitute Organist Service. This is a program that actually plays your church's organ when your organist is out of town or sick or you don't have an organist, with all the skill and the art of a real professional organist sitting at your organ bench.
from churchmusicsolutions.com. It's called Substitute Organist Service, churchmusicsolutions.com. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part 19 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about the bondage of the will. As we usually do here in the last 10 minutes, do a little summary for us, if you would, Ken.
Erasmus contended against Luther that if free will, maybe better translated free choice, does not exist, then several things follow. God can be considered unfair. There is no good point in the commands that God gives, and there is an absolute necessity for everything. Luther responded to Erasmus that although, properly speaking, only God has free will, the term might be applied to what is below human beings, not what is above them. That is, not to what bears on salvation. Luther maintained that God is not the author of evil, nor does he compel people to act in certain ways. Luther insisted that we cannot keep the commands God gives, and that Erasmus was wrong to think that free will could be and remain just a small factor in salvation. Recognizing that God is, in some ways, hidden, Luther advised sticking to God revealed in his grace in Christ. Now, Todd, let me turn this around and pose a few true or false statements for you and our listeners. First statement, true or false. Luther, in The Bondage of the Will, argues that people are forced to do things against their will. False. Erasmus was sort of afraid of that, afraid that that's where Luther was going with this, but Luther insisted that the necessity he was talking about was not one of compulsion. Now, Luther said it's impossible from God's side for there to be contingency or accidents in this world. Things only appear that way to us. And Luther really dropped the matter there. He did not develop the point any further in The Bondage of the Will, and in subsequent writings, he did not return to it. Luther was not a philosopher like a modern-day philosopher of religion. He did not have that philosopher's bent towards speculation. He was a theologian, wanting to point people to Christ, starting, in this case, with Erasmus. Another statement, true or false. Luther said, when you come right down to it, only God has free will. True. But Luther did allow that the term free will or free choice could be used in an imprecise way if it's used of things that are below man, not things that are above him. And that's exactly the way this got taken over into the Lutheran Confessions, into Article 18 of the Augsburg Confession. This very distinction is found there, too. Another statement, true or false. Luther also allowed that the term free will could be used of people to show that they have the potential to be saved by God. That is false. Luther knew that, yeah, it is human beings who are the candidates to receive the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. He knew that God might not make heaven for geese, as he wrote. But nobody calls a poor beggar rich simply because somebody might give him money. And so also, nobody should say that people who are spiritually dead and blind and enemies of God, according to Holy Scripture, have free will just because they are potential for salvation, or they have the potential to be saved. Another statement, true or false. Luther said that if God gives commands, then people must have the ability to carry out those commands. False. It would have been true if I had said Erasmus, because that was the position of Erasmus. Erasmus says there's no point for God to give these commands if people cannot carry them out. And Luther says, of course there's a point for God to give commands, even to people who cannot carry them out, to show us that we cannot carry them out. He says, in effect, go ahead and try it, and then you'll see how far you have fallen short of the glory of God. Another statement, true or false. Luther compared God to the rider of an injured horse or a carpenter with a bad tool. That's true. He did that in The Bondage of the Will, and he did it to make the point that God does not cease to work in his creation because sin has entered the world and puts flaws there, especially flaws in human beings. But Luther says, don't expect God to quit being God. Now this, Todd, actually amounts to a bit of an apologetic approach on Luther's part. But basically, and in the main, Luther does not try to defend God in The Bondage of the Will. Certainly not the way Erasmus tried to do in his book on the freedom of the will. And I'm reminded of a statement that Norman Nagel used to make, and that is, a God you can defend is also a God you can defend yourself from. And Luther doesn't think of God in those terms. One more statement, true or false. Luther offers no answer to the question, how can God damn a person who by his own strength can do nothing but sin and become guilty? Well, true. At least there is no direct and definitive answer. What Luther does do is to say, in effect, don't worry about what you don't know about God, and cling to what you do know, his grace, his mercy, his promises, his salvation in Christ. Keep believing those promises, and when you get to heaven, you will be, if anything, amazed at how easy the answer to the seeming dilemma you have turns out to be.
Ken, there's another quote from The Bondage of the Will that I'd like you to comment on, at least, where Luther writes, whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether he required something more.
Yeah, this is when Luther is kind of saying, okay, Erasmus, let's go with your line of argument just for the sake of argument. Let's say I do have some freedom of the will. Let's say I have made that choice for God. I would then always have these nagging doubts. I'd always wonder whether my resolve was strong enough, whether my intentions were pure enough, whether my motivations were sound enough, whether there was more that I could have done. It would be like a helpless treadmill. Every time I think I'm trying to gain or I am gaining, I end up falling behind. Now, the treadmill image is obviously not Luther's, it's mine. But this is the dilemma. And this is the reason why Luther will not relent on this issue, why he will not give it up. It's just too important for the comfort of Christians to know that their salvation really is by the grace of God, and they can depend on that.
I do want to ask you one question here that probably the listener is wondering right now, which is, okay, Luther and Erasmus are going back and forth about man before his conversion. Would Luther have talked the same way about man's free will after regeneration in the Holy Spirit?
Once one is regenerate, and Luther would be the first one to point this out, he becomes, according to his new man, one who wants to do the things that God wants him to do. And so once you're regenerate, yeah, you do agree with God, and in a certain sense even cooperate with God. But the point is that that huge sort of Berlin Wall divide, which only God can breach, and that is to get us from that point of being the dead, blind enemy of God, dead in trespasses and sin before conversion, to the point by a miracle, conversion worked by the Holy Spirit, a gift given by God, where we have that new will, that new heart, the mind of Christ, as St. Paul put it.
So maybe summarizing it this way with only about a minute here, Ken, and I borrow this from Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and it's really a concise way of kind of summarizing a good Lutheran thought. I want to know what you think. He says, man's will does not cooperate in his conversion. Man's will is converted in his conversion.
Yeah, that is a good way to put it. It's not that God forces us against our will. He gives us a new will. He gives us a new heart. It's very much like the prophet Ezekiel said, what, in chapter 36, where he talks about the divine heart transplant, where God takes that heart of stone out and puts in its place a heart of flesh, a beating, alive heart, alive unto God in Christ, which only God can make it.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Look forward to our next conversation, Ken.
Yeah, Luther was not completely done talking about these matters. There were still some things to sweep up on the shop floor, and we'll see him doing that next week.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. I know that Chris, on his internet radio program, has been doing a worst Easter sermon contest. I think we're going to get some of the fruits, the ugly, rotten fruits of the worst Easter sermon contest. We'll talk about evangelical Easter messages this week in Pop American Christianity right after the break. Then, since it's Friday, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps, lcms.org/youthcorps.